both of these passages tonight, and I trust that the first one will be, as it were, a statement of great truth, whereas as we look at 2 Chronicles chapter 33, I want us to see that as an application of that truth, and to show that God indeed is as good as his word. We'll begin in Isaiah 44, but I want to put this message tonight in our immediate context. We're living in a day when God is not only neglected, but when he is spurned. And we have to say that he is totally ignored. There are people who go through life with no thought for God. In our local groups this week, as part of our discussion, we were talking about the place of Christianity in the workplace, and the few people in our group who are actually working in a secular setting, they were able to say to us that they have very few Christian colleagues in their immediate departments. And yet, go back a generation, and there would have been many who would have been willing to declare their faith. Common morality today rejects the principles of God's word. The majority of us were brought up at a time, I don't agree with this, but when Christianity was, when the UK was described as a Christian country, and the common morality was undergirded by the principles of God's word. But that is no longer the case. If we stand for biblical morality, then we are declared bigots and intolerant. And we live in a day when God's creative order is being totally spurned. We know that there is pressure being placed on people to undergo surgery in order to change the gender that God has created us with. And yet, Scripture tells us that we were created in the image of God, male and female created he them. And this is the confusion in which we live at the moment. This is the tragedy in which we have to try to live out our Christianity. Now, I've got two questions at the beginning of this message tonight. There'll be others that will come up. But can things get worse? That's one question. Secondly, the second question, is there any hope of change? I have to say to you, the answer to both of them is yes. Things can get worse. And man's ability to pervert God's order, it isn't infinite, but it almost seems infinite. But secondly, there is hope of change. God is able to change this situation. We worship an unchanging God. Isaiah 59 tells us that his hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that he cannot hear. But our sins have separated us between us and him. So tonight, I want to show to you, to begin with, our unchanging God. I've got two main headings, and don't try to count the subheadings in between. But my first main heading tonight is God's unfailing work and word. God's unfailing work and word. And here, I want to draw your attention to Isaiah 44, verses 21 and 22. And this part of our message is going to focus almost entirely upon these two verses. It's an Old Testament prophecy, and therefore it is looking forward. But because it is a prophecy given by God, it is a prophecy that will be completed and that will be worked out. So, in these two verses, I want to show you that we have got two commands. In verse 21, the command, remember. In verse 22, at the end of the verse, the command is return. We have got three works of God. In verse 21, I formed you. In verse 22, I have blotted out your transgressions. And again, verse 22, I have redeemed you. So, two commands, three works of God, and one promise. And this is in verse 21. You will not be forgotten by me. Now, to put those in an order, I'm going to put them in reverse order. So we will have 3, 2, 1. We will look at the three works of God. The first thing that God says to his people, he's speaking here to Jacob, he is speaking to Israel, and both of those terms relate to God's Old Testament people. He is speaking to us tonight as God's chosen people. And the first thing that he says to us is, I formed you. Now, this is not the same word that is used at the beginning of Genesis chapter 1, where we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is more the term that would be used of a potter. The potter takes a lump of clay and he works it and he forms it into a shape that is then usable in some way or another, either a thing of beauty or a thing of service, a jug, a cup, a vase. And this is what God is saying to us here. I have formed you. Now, I want you to understand what is being said to us. Yes, God has created us. In the beginning, he took the dust of the earth and he created Adam. From Adam, he created Eve. But for each and every one of us, Psalm 139 tells us that God has knit us together in the womb. But friends, we were not simply formed in the womb. We have been formed, yes, by the parents who gave us life, but we have been formed by the world in which we live. Probably many of you know that down through history, philosophers have argued, are we nature or are we nurture? Have we inherited all our characteristics or have we been influenced by the world around us? I would say both. We have inherited the sin of Adam. We are guilty of our own sin. We are influenced by the world around us. And yet God says to us clearly in Romans 8 and verse 28, for we know that all things work together for good to them who love God. Friends, I want to say to you this morning, or this evening rather, in the concerns and in the trials perhaps, the regrets that you have in your life, no event in your life is wasted because God has used it to shape you. If you're here tonight and you're thinking, I have made this decision, I have made that decision, I am beyond God's control, I am beyond God's help. No, no, no. Isaiah, the Lord says, I formed you. God has used influences in your life to bring you to this point. And I say this clearly, but I believe I say it with scriptural authority. God is able even to use the sins of your life to work out his purposes. But then we come to his second work. And this is in verse 22. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Notice the order that is here. This is being written before the Lord Jesus Christ has come to earth. But God is able to say, I've already blotted them out, because in his economy, he knows that Jesus has come into the world to save a particular group of people. He knows how Jesus is going to save those people. He knows that his son will go to the cross and he will bear the sins of many. When we think of redemption, when we think of our sins being blotted out, we think of Calvary, the place where the price was paid. But friends, a choice was made to deal with your sin, not the day that you were created, not the day that Jesus came into this world, not the day when God in Trinity said, we will create this world, but God made a decision to deal with your sins in eternity past. The names of God's people are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world with a focused intention. At the end of the story of Zacchaeus, we are told that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Timothy says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Friends, sin, transgression, they drive us from God. But God says, listen, hear me tonight. Your transgressions and your sins, they have been blotted out. I have blotted out. They are abolished. They are completely wiped away. I understand that there is a method of cleaning homes which is known as deep cleaning. And this is what God has done with our sin. He has gone into the cracks. He's gone into the crevices. He has used the machinery. He has used the steam. But those are only pictures. He has used the blood of his son to blot out our sins completely and entirely. Now, what do these two words mean? Is Isaiah just being a poet? Because this passage here is written in poetry form. Is he just using words to make his point? No, he is using words to drive home truth. I want to be careful in what I'm saying now, but there's a way in which only Christians, only believers can be guilty of transgression, because the unbeliever is blind. He doesn't know the truth of God's word. And this word transgression means there's the path, it's laid out for you. As a Christian, you are to walk in this path. But we all know, don't we, the times when we climb over the fence, when we go to the left hand, or when we go to the right hand, and we make those mistakes, when we rebel against God. And God is saying to his chosen people, remember, he's writing to God's people in the days of Isaiah. God has already saved his people. He's called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. He has called the people of Israel out of Egypt. He has taken them from the slavery and the bondage through the Red Sea. He has settled them into the promised lands. But he's saying, I've saved you, yet you transgress. It's a message for us tonight, isn't it, friends, as Christians? Because if you're honest, we all know what it is to transgress. I remember once hearing a preacher, and he said, when we sin as Christians, we are effectively atheists, because we believe that God is ever present. We believe that God sees everything. We wouldn't sin before one another, but we'll sin in the secret place, won't we? We'll sin in the secrets of our mind, and God is saying to us, those sins, those transgressions, they are wiped out. But it's not only the believer whose sins are dealt with. We've got this more general term. Your sins will be blotted out like a mist. And God is saying here, those sins that are not a natural part of our being as human beings, they can be dealt with. And even though we may go on committing the same sin day after day after day, there is room for forgiveness. So God's first work is that he has formed us. The second work is that he has blotted out our sins and our transgressions. The third work is that he has redeemed us. For I have redeemed you. Now, often when we use this term redemption, I will take you, won't I, in application or explanation to the slave market. And I will say that our redemption is the slave master going into the market and saying, I will buy that one, I will set him free. Or it's the going into the prison and paying the fine, paying the penalty in order that the prisoner might go free. But there is a much more intimate understanding of this word that's used here. And to understand this, you need to go to the book of Ruth. And the kinsman redeemer, Ruth and Boaz come back, Ruth and Naomi come back from the far country. And they are there in poverty. They are to go out and they are to glean in the fields. And even though they had left with much wealth, yet here they are hopelessly enslaved. And they need to live on the generosity of other people. But one of their relatives, Boaz, he finds out who Ruth is. He finds out the story of her father-in-law moving out in order to try and keep his family safe in the famine. But it fails. And Boaz says, I will speak into this situation. I will step into this situation. I am a relative. And I will wrap my arms around these two widows, and I will redeem them. Friends, do you see that glorious picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, our older brother? He has come into the situation. He knows the poverty that sin has brought us into. And yet he says, I will come. I will wrap my arms of grace around them. I will pick them up. And as the older brother, I will redeem my people. I will set them free. Now, that's how we would see it. But here it's historical. I have redeemed you. Because God knows that even though there is still 700 years before his son will come, in his economy, God has said, yes, that poor sinner, I will bring them back. I will draw them to myself. So those are the three works of God. But I want you to see the words of God now. And again, in effect, we've got three here. But two are commands and one is a promise. The first command is, remember these things, O Jacob. Remember that God is prepared to blot out your sins. Remember that your life is not out of control, but God is using every event. He's forming you. He will blot out your sins. He will indeed remember. Friends, we go through life, and these things get squeezed out, don't they? This week, a number of times, situations have built up in my life, and in a way, it's almost as though I've been like a horse. You know how, I don't know if they still do it, but they certainly when horses were used regularly as a means of transport, they would put blinkers on them so that they couldn't see anything else that was going around them. And we can be like that, can't we? A problem comes up, and we've got the blinkers on. All that we can see is that problem. God is saying here, remember, don't let these things be squeezed out of your life. Make every effort to remind yourself, because there is nothing more important than these three great works of God. Now, there may be other things that you need to remember. And God has spoken to you through the scriptures, but you see this problem. And it squeezes the promises of God out. You face that challenge and you think, how can God help me in this? And God says, remember, bring it to mind. Go back to the scriptures. And friends, I have this week, in a way, I've struggled with the sermon that I preached this morning. Because there have been situations and they have made me so angry within myself. And I've thought, that's not fair. That's got to be dealt with. Bernard, remember what you're going to preach on Sunday morning. Love one another. Love one another. Remember. Remember the word of God. And then God says, repent. No, he doesn't. The second command that he gives at the end of verse 22 is, return to me. In effect, it is the same as repent. But repentance has to do with the mind. It has to do with the thinking. It has to do with the way we're walking. We're walking in this direction. We're thinking in this way. God says, turn around and walk in this way. But that isn't what the Lord is saying here. He's saying, return to me. Don't go over there. Don't go to that person. Come here. Draw near to me. What's he saying? I'm waiting. I haven't moved away. I haven't forgotten you. I'm not cast aside because of the sin that you are guilty of. I'm waiting. And the work of Calvary is not wasted. But Lord, I've done it again. Come home, ye who are weary, come home. And God is calling us to come back to himself. Think of his works. He's formed us. He's blotted out our sin. He's redeemed us. But he says, remember, remember my promises and come to me. And then his third word, it is the single promise. This is so, so wonderful. You will not be forgotten by me. You will not be forgotten by me. Have you ever been in a situation and somebody comes running up to you, if I'm the one, "Bernard, it is so good to see you." And I think, who on earth is this? Where do I know them from? And I ask questions that I think will give me the stimulus to remember who they are. God says, you. He's speaking to Israel. He's speaking to Judah. He is speaking to his chosen people. But he's speaking to them as one people. He's speaking to them as the church. And he is saying, you will not be forgotten. And he's saying, no matter what I do, I will remember you. I want to ask you tonight, friends, who is this promise for tonight? Is there anyone beyond the help of the church? And I say that carefully. Is there anyone beyond the grace of our God? Now, in many ways, we will answer or respond to this question by saying, this is God's promise for God's people, for good people. Well, I want us to see now the second point. And again, I'm going to have to whip through this a lot quicker than I want to. I want us to see God's unconditional grace, because we have seen these wonderful words, we have seen these wonderful works of God. Who deserves to enjoy this grace and these promises? Well, let's go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Because the answer to that question is nobody deserves it. But we see the glories of God's grace and the wonders of God's grace. Remember, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. At the beginning of Luke 15, before God speaks the parable of the lost son, the lost sheep and the lost coin, he is accused of welcoming sinners or receiving sinners and eating with them. And we, tonight, I want us to see the amazing glory and wonder of God's unconditional grace. 2 Chronicles 33 introduces us to a king called Manasseh. He's a slip of a boy when he becomes a king. He's only 12. But notice what it says about him. In verse 2, it says he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. When you go down to verse 6 and towards the end of the verse, it says he did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And then in verse 9, we are told that Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. And we have not got here somebody who slipped up on one or two occasions. If you listen to this reading carefully, you will find that Manasseh's life was totally perverse, and he turned the principles of God's word upside down. Going back over these three verses that I've shown you, verse 2 is almost a cliche. It's said of a number of kings. He did that what was evil in the sight of the Lord. But when you come down to verse 6, then we get an emphasis. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And you get this build-up that Manasseh was not just like the other godless kings. He was even worse. But the thing that strikes you in verse 9 is that Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray. He was not only content to sin himself, but as the leader of God's people, he said, come on, we're not going to worship in that way anymore. I'm going to show you how to do it. And friends, Scripture is clear that those who cause God's people to turn to sin, it would be better for them that a millstone was tied around their neck and that they were thrown into the depths of the sea. Now, this man had no excuse. He was brought up by a godly father. If you go back to chapter 29, you will see how the Lord introduces his father, Hezekiah. Hezekiah, 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 1. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old. He reigned for 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And if you read these chapters, you will find that Hezekiah totally restored the worship of God's people in his days. So Manasseh was brought up in this house, in this palace, where his father was a true follower of God and who worked for the restoration of God's people. Now, the passage that Vinod read to us this evening describes, if you like, an individual just taking a tree from the forest and shaping it, and with half of it, he creates a god, and with half of it, he uses it to cook his food. And Isaiah is there showing how ridiculous it can be when we create our own idols. If you like, that was a cottage industry. But if you read 2 Chronicles 33 carefully, you will find that Manasseh was a man who did idolatry on an industrial scale. He did idolatry at a wholesale level. He did evil, we're told in verse 2, in the sight of the Lord. And even that would be sufficient, because the wages of sin is death. But we are told there that he lived according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people. He consciously went into the things of the world. But notice what he does in verse 3. He rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down. Even if he didn't see his father ordering those high places to be broken down, he would have heard about it. He would have known the reputation of his father. So what does he do? He says, Dad, took them down, I am going to rebuild them. And friends, if you go through and study the Baals and the Asherah and the other false gods that are mentioned here, it's not only worshipping an idol, breaking the first and the second commandments. It is the immorality and the perversity that goes along with it that would lead to the breaking not only of the first four commandments, but breaking the second six commandments and the breakdown in society, the breakdown that we see today. He undid the work of his father. Then in verse 4, he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. The temple was designed in such a way that blood sacrifices were offered. There was incense rising as prayer. There were places that were holy that only the priest could enter into. And yet, this man says, I am going to put my idol here. There was no image of God, because God cannot be worshipped with the hands of men. And not only did he introduce false worship, but he perverted true worship. And friends, there are parallels to that today, done in the name of tolerance. Oh, we've got to receive this religious group. We've got to receive that religious group. Friends, we are to love them. We are to tell them of the grace of God. But we are to tell them that there is only one way to God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And look at what it leads to in verse 6. This part of me doesn't want to read this verse. He burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Child sacrifice could never be a part of our culture, could it? I say this carefully, because I know that in certain circumstances, in order to save the life of the mother, abortions have to be carried out. But abortion in our culture is on an industrial scale. We have got to this position. When we go down to verse 10, we find that he ignored the word of God. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Tuesday, we will go out into the open air. We will preach the word of God. People will walk by. We open our doors. We send out invitations. We encourage people to come in. We speak with individuals. But they say, I don't want your Bible. And where does it lead? Verse 11, therefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. God had given his people the land. He had given them the temple. He had given them the promises. And what does he do? He takes away the temple. Or he takes Manasseh away from the temple. He takes Manasseh away from the land. He takes Manasseh away from the places of blessing. And he takes him into Babylon, where his religion would take him. And what happens? And when, this is verse 12, when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord. When he reaped the consequences of his sin, we're not told what he prayed. We're told that his prayer is recorded elsewhere. It's not in the Bible. It's suggested that it may be in one of the apocryphal books. But in his distress, he called out to God. In his weakness, in his grief. And we read, he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He was brought low. How many times have you heard people say, I didn't think it would come to this. I didn't think it would come to this. Are you there? Has your life driven you away from God? Well, even if you are down there, you're not too far away, because he humbled himself. And Peter tells us, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, and in due season he will lift you up. He humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, And then hear these wonderful words. And God was moved by his entreaty and heard his prayer. Don't believe Satan's threat when he says you've gone too far away from God. You might not even be able to lift your head up, but you can pray. And we are told that God was moved with compassion, or moved by his entreaty. We worship a compassionate God. Some people struggle with this. They say we worship an unchanging God, so how can he experience emotions? Because they're part of his character. And he is moved with compassion to those who are broken by sin. He is angry with those who continue in sin. But what do we find here? He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem. To sit in the side streets? No. And into his kingdom. Well, I could spend another hour developing that. But you understand the wonders of our salvation. That the Lord finds us in the pits. He has redeemed us. He blots out our transgressions. And he says, yes, it was difficult. Yes, it was perverse. But what I promised through the prophet Isaiah, I will apply in your life. Friends, God is still able. God is still willing to save. He is still willing to restore all who will return to him. The unconverted, come tonight. The backslider, come tonight. God is proving that we can trust his word. And this great promise from Isaiah that we've looked at is fully revealed in the glorious life and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. To him be all the glory. Amen. I want to close by singing of that amazing grace. 487, if you're using the hymn book. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was blind, but I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Let's rise to sing.